Hebrews chapter 6. Trust that you've been here following along as we've been studying through this passage and seeing that the writer of Hebrews here is trying to supply for them some powerful motivation for pressing on to maturity. Really, he is exhorting them not to be sluggish. He had to break off of his discussion of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ because he sees them as being that, dull of hearing, sluggish in hearing. And so he wants to urge them not to be content there, not to, in some senses, hang on the edge of the hill where they would be ready to slide backward. He says, so leave those things behind, press on to maturity. And his desire for them is to see them grow, to be able to handle the strong meat of the Word, to have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil, to really grow, to have the fullness of assurance that they need to have as believers. One of the motivations is that there is a kind of faith which is false. It looks like the real deal, but it begins to be evidence that it's not. It has all of these experiences around it of what appear to be genuine faith, but in fact is not the real thing and falls away. And he warns them that that kind of a person is impossible to renew to repentance because they've received the good rain of God and have brought forth thorns and thistles. They have demonstrated that there was no genuine faith that produced the kind of fruit that genuine faith produces. And the point that we're trying to get across as we looked at those passages is that it's not the privileges afforded by the gospel that prove salvation. Those privileges at times can appear to have a broader enjoyment than is real. People can taste the Word and they can be in the midst of what God is doing, but not have it in the midst of them. And so at times it's hard to tell the difference between genuine possessors and those who are false professors of the faith. The difference ultimately comes in the fruit of the life that's shown, and that is the point of the illustration, that if it brings forth vegetation, it is receiving the blessing of God. Then, if you look at verse 9, he gives us an encouragement. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. He wants them to know that as he looks at them in terms of his appraisal of their lives, that he sees a better evidence than thorns and thistles. And that's what then he moves to verse 10 to give us the explanation of what those better things are. And that's the why verse 10 starts. As I said last week, if you've got the right translation, with the word for. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. He says, here's why I think better things of you. And he gives them a statement that involves two things. The justice of God and their lives. Those two things joined together cause him to have a certainty about them that they are genuinely saved. And what we need to do is really take some time to understand how those two relate to each other. Because some people might take this verse and say, God is not unjust. I know you're saved because God is not unjust to forget your works. And then come to the conclusion that the basis of their salvation was what they had done. That they had worked. That in the words of verse 10, you had work and love which you showed toward His name. God's not unjust, so when you get to heaven, He's going to evaluate those works and He's going to say, okay, you're saved. Now that I hope you would say is just on the face of it. Because remember, any verse of Scripture has to be understood in a way that fits with what the rest of Scripture teaches. And just on the face of it, that can't be what he's talking about here. Because if you look at what the rest of the book of Hebrews, not to mention just the rest of what the Bible teaches, he can't be saying Your works and God's justice will come together to prove you're saved. In fact, let me show you where He puts the hope of salvation. Look over chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. I'll show you a couple, I think, clear texts in Hebrews that show that the writer of Hebrews does not believe in a works salvation. Begin in verse 24 of chapter 7. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So here's the basis of salvation. Those who approach God through Him. And why is salvation available to people to approach the Father through Him? Verses 26 and 27 tell us that. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. So, what's the basis of the salvation that He offers to people? It's not works, it's the sacrifice that He offered on their behalf. Sins were dealt with, not by works, but by His death. And so, if we come to the Father through Him, we can be saved because of His sacrifice. Look over to chapter 9. You can see the same truth again laid out. And in a context that makes it clear the difference between works and grace or faith-based salvation. Look at verse 12. Begin in verse 12 of chapter 9. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice the combination of ideas here, that it is the blood of Christ, that is, His death on behalf of mankind. He laid down His life, and that blood is described as an offering to God without blemish. That is, Jesus was sinless. He was perfect in His obedience to the Father. He had an absolute righteousness that was without blemish, and therefore laid down His life as a sinless sacrifice so that the sins of those who have committed them could be atoned for. And in fact, that sacrifice of a sinless one on our behalf becomes the basis by which we can have our conscience cleansed from dead works. What are dead works? The works that we try to do to obtain our salvation. The works that have to do with us meriting grace from God. If you can even think of that kind of concept, but there are a lot of folks that teach it, particularly the Catholic Church, that we have a meritorious work. And as we have meritorious work, God gives us grace, which is no grace at all if it's something you've earned for. Romans chapter 4 makes it clear that if you get something as a wage, it is not grace. It's a debt. So the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the way to God is through Christ on the basis of His sacrifice. And in fact, that sacrifice was a sinless one, dying for sinners. The application of His righteousness to us, so that we can have a right standing before God. Look at chapter 10. Same concept. You can add another truth then to it. In chapter 10, verse 10 and follow. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice in verse 10 the words that we have been sanctified through Him. We have been set apart. That there He is a work of God by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that it is credited to our account, and we have a holy standing with God. That we are accepted in Christ because we've been set apart by His finished work. And so the writer of Hebrews in no way would be saying, okay, here's the deal. You get saved by working. You work hard, and God is a God of justice. So if you work hard, God's not going to forget what you did. That is not what He's saying. I mean, let me make sure, because sometimes, you know, if you're going in and out of a nap, you may have just heard the part I was saying I wasn't saying, all right? He is not saying that if we work hard, God's justice will guarantee we get to heaven. It's absolutely clear that that is not what he believes about salvation, because the Scriptures are clear that salvation is not on the basis of our performance. It is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. It's His merit that obtains for us what we could never obtain for ourselves. He was sinless, yet died for sins. We are sinners, but will be given life because of His righteousness. And so if we come to God through Him, we will be saved completely. And that coming to God is a matter of faith. We believe in the promises of Christ. We believe that His righteousness is sufficient for our salvation. We turn in faith to Christ. So He is not saying in 6:10 that we have to work, and if we work hard, God's justice will make sure we get into heaven. All right, let me ask you to go back to 6:10 now. All right, we could pound a little ways as to what it doesn't mean. But let me try and suggest here, though, that we still have to move to the question of, well, what does it mean? Okay, why can the writer of Hebrews look at, and that's really what's going on here, he looks at these people and says, I'm convinced of better things about you. And then he says, I'm convinced of better things about you because God is not unjust to forget your work. So what is the connection then between God's justice and their ministering to the saints as an evidence of work and love toward the name of God? And I think the way we need to understand it is the way the Scriptures always lay out for us the combination of faith and works. It's not that they join together to accomplish something, but that one, faith, always produces a changed life. And here the writer of Hebrews can say, I'm convinced that you have faith because I see the fruit of that faith. I see what your faith has produced. Remember last Sunday that we finished with, I tried to show the connection that is starting to be worked out here, and that is, that I referred to Noah. If Noah receives a word from God that a flood is coming, build an ark, and Noah does not build, Noah does not believe. If Noah believes, he starts to build. Now, if you're standing outside of Noah's house and you're watching him as the years tick by and he never starts to build it, you know what you're going to come to the conclusion? You're going to say, you don't believe God. Now, if you stood out there and you watched Noah, and obviously you'd have to be one of Noah's sons to have this eye of faith, but if you stood there and you saw Noah building the ark, you know what your conclusion would be? He believes God. He believes there's going to be a flood. He believes that God's going to destroy the world. And that's the perspective from which the writer of Hebrews is looking. He's looking at this group of people and he's saying, I'm convinced of better things of you because I see your response of faith. I see that you've turned your life toward His name. And because I've seen the evidence of faith in your life, I can guarantee God's justice will always keep His promise. In fact, that's the part, and we're going to see it, Lord willing, in a future sermon. But look down to verse 18, because here's where the writer of Hebrews goes with this thing. Verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. So the writer of Hebrews is going to turn, as soon as he finishes this exhortation in verses 9 through 12, he's going to turn and give them evidence for why they should keep trusting. And one of those evidences is those who've trusted before you received the promise. That's the point about Abraham. Look at the conclusion in verse 15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. So he says, here's why you should do it. Those who waited before obtained the promise. And here's a second reason why you should do it. God doesn't lie. Okay? And those two points. People before have pursued the promises patiently. And God doesn't lie. Take those two ideas and bring them back into verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and love shown toward His name. That's the point of it. It's not that our works are the basis of our salvation. It is that our following of God in obedient faith is the demonstration that we're waiting patiently for His promises. And that's the tension in this passage. There were some who said, this costs too much. This is not worth it. And they were turning back. And the writer of Hebrews is saying of these folks, I've seen what you've done in trust in God, and to me it's a confirmation that you have a genuine faith in God, and a genuine faith in God will always be honored by God. Because ultimately, our faith does not save us. God saves us. Okay, that it's God is the one who saves. So in any kind of a context, we have to be careful that we don't shift the burden of our salvation to ourselves. And so he reminds them that they have walked out in obedience to the promises, they have followed the Lord, and God keeps His promises. God will always honor what He has said. He will never fail anyone who trusts in Him. And so the point of verse 10 is to show us that the assurance that the writer of Hebrews has about them is that he's seen the evidence of what we would call doctrinally regeneration. He sees evidence that they're born again, and evidence that they're born again gives him assurance to say that there will be the fulfillment of the promises, that they will in fact do that. Verse 10 is a great verse of Scripture, and I couldn't get myself to pass it without pointing out to all of us, I think, the importance of this verse in terms of our whole orientation to life, and that is that God is the center of it. So let me just show you in the verse why I think we can see here such a great God-centeredness to everything that we do, because the focus of all service is God. Look in the middle of the verse. It says, "The work, your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." And here's the point of it. That the reason these folks had served other people was God. It was work and love toward His name that compelled them to minister to people. So the ultimate end of ministry was God Himself. But the focus of all true ministry is God-centered. And that's an important reminder in our day. Because in our day there is a tendency to make too much of us and to have too much of a focus on people and man rather than God. What you do in service, you do for God. You do it as to the Lord. You do it toward His name. It certainly touches all kinds of lives, but it is done for God, not for people ultimately. There can only be one ultimate, and it is God. And so we have to have that kind of focus. The cause of ministry is God Himself. And in fact, if you think about the context of it, it was becoming extremely costly for these folks to minister to people. And if they were doing it for people, then they might not be willing to pay that cost. But they were doing it for God. And no cost is too high when you serve the true and living God. Notice the way you demonstrate the fact that you're serving God. It says, you have shown toward His name. Then the last part of the verse says, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And so here comes the good balancing point, because sometimes it can be, oh no, ministry is not about people, it's about God. And then we never care anything about people. And this says, no, here's how you join the two together. You serve God by serving people. But God's in control of the process. And in fact, it's sacrificial service for the saints that demonstrates love for God, which is a fascinating concept, but one that seems very clear in the Scriptures in terms of the body of Christ. I mean, just think of the opposite kind of illustration. When Paul is persecuting Christians, you remember what Jesus said to him? He stopped him on the road to Damascus. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? What Saul was doing against Christ's disciples was an act against Christ Himself. Here, that's the negative. Here's the positive side. What you do for Christ's disciples is something done for God. It's done toward His name. You are actually doing an act of service to God when you serve His people. And therefore, it gives it great, great significance, whether it's some grand, recognized thing or some small, from our perspective, unseen thing by human eyes. It is clearly seen by God as an act of work and love shown toward His name. And really, when you think about that, it frees us to love and serve anybody, because we're ultimately doing it for Christ. So, somebody doesn't like you, so what? You're not ultimately doing it for them anyway. You're doing it for Christ. You don't get the pat on the back you wanted or the applause you wanted, or sometimes rather than getting a pat on the back and the applause, you get a good kick in the gut. You're still doing it for Christ. You're serving the Lord. And so you serve the Lord. You show your love for the Lord by ministering to the saints, being willing to serve them. John makes it clear that love is a concrete, not abstract thing. We love not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So you want to serve God, then you're going to serve His people. I mean, you can talk all you want about serving God, but if you're not serving His people, if you're not advancing His work, carrying out His purposes in the local assembly of believers, then you're not really serving God. Look up to the first part of the verse now, because here's the hope of all our ministry. I mean, the confidence of our ministry is in the righteousness of God, for God is not unjust. Here's the point. That when we go about serving Christ, it can seem on a short perspective, temporal plane, that it doesn't pay. That it actually costs, and in fact doesn't produce what we hope at times. But the writer of Hebrews says, God is not unjust. It's a matter of the justice and righteousness of God, that what you do for Him will meet with His reward. That's a certainty. It cannot fail, or else God is not God. I mean, you can go to the bank on it, folks. I mean, just like 1 John 1:9, we say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the point would be, If you confess your sins, as the Scriptures say, you make them known to the Lord, seeing them from His perspective, you confess them, do you expect God to say, nope, sorry, not this time? The whole point of the text is, He's faithful and just that He will forgive them. You know what this text is saying? Nothing that you do toward His name in ministering to people will ever be forgotten. It's a matter of His character, His justice, And that's the confidence in it. When everywhere else it looks like what you're doing is not appreciated, not accepted, being rejected or tossed aside, that the anchor that you have is the very character of God. God is just. And He will see what you've done. And you can commit yourself, like Peter tells those believers, you can commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. You can say like Paul to the Corinthians, who said, he said to them, it's a small thing that I'm judged of you. Or any human court. In essence, he says, you know what? It doesn't really matter to me that you're passing judgment on me, or any human court passing judgment on me. And then he even goes to the point of saying, and I don't even know anything against myself, but that doesn't acquit me. He says, you know, I'm not even my own judge. And then he says, there's one who will judge righteously, who will look to the inner things of life and make assessment, and says, then every man shall have praise of God. His point was, if I'm looking to human courts and I'm looking to your opinion, then I'm looking to the wrong place for my reward. And he says, so it doesn't matter to me what you think. I mean, that's really what he's saying. Which sounds bad at times in our way, because we think, you know, well, anybody who doesn't care what anybody thinks is, you know, arrogant or whatever. But Paul's simply saying, I don't care what you think, because it doesn't matter what you think. He could have the whole world on his side and be wrong. He could have everybody think he's the greatest guy going and be wrong. Because none of us can see clearly. And so Paul says, God will examine our heart. And I'm content with that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God is righteous. He's not unjust. He will see it right and deal with it in the right way. And that's the point of those words. The last really power or driving force of this in verse 10, it says, for God is not unjust so as to forget. And the point here is that we can be sure that whatever has been done has a promise of God's reward. We're going to come right back here to chapter 6, but let me take you to chapter 10 and show you the same way in which the writer of Hebrews tries to drive this point home to them. Chapter 10, beginning verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, notice now, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So here's the backdrop, the kind of historical backdrop that these folks are going through. They were being persecuted. They had willingly identified with those who were prisoners. They had been a partaker, a sharer in their sufferings, even to the point of having their own possessions taken. And they responded to it, it says in verse 34, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. How could they do that? Because they believed that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love shown toward His name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. They could essentially say, we believe God wants us to move to minister to these people who are in prison and identify with them because they're in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as they move to do that, those in authority over them started to take away their property and they accepted it joyfully. Okay, they accepted it with joy because they knew that in ministering to the saints because of their love for God and their work toward His name, that God would never forget what had happened. That there was nothing, and this is the issue of faith, there was nothing on this planet of more value than God's reward. I mean, that's really the issue. Okay? There's no hardship suffered on this planet which exceeds the degree of joy God has for those who serve Him. There's nothing to be compared to it. And the point is that it requires the belief of that to move out. I mean, we know this, I think, in multitudes of ways in our lives. I mean, honestly, we had a test of it, 45 minutes ago, 40 minutes ago, when we took an offering. I mean, here's the deal. Whatever you put in the plate means you can't buy something here on planet Earth. And that effect cuts both ways for some of us. Okay? Some of us knowingly embrace that and put in a significant portion saying, I'd rather lay up treasure in heaven than on earth. Some, knowing that, said, I really can't put that much in here, because if I put that much in here, then I don't have the money I need to do whatever it is I want to do over here. I mean, that's the reality of it, right? It is essentially weighing off temporal versus eternal every time we face those kinds of situations. When you're faced with a challenge and stepping up to say what is right could bring you flack. You know, it's hard to call it in our culture persecution if somebody says you're stupid. I mean, it's like doesn't quite rank up with most of the persecution that we see in church history. But obviously it's a certain amount of oppression if you step up and say, no, here's what's right. Here's what Jesus really said. Here's what the Bible does say about heaven and hell and the only way there to heaven. And all of a sudden people turn and say, oh, you're a religious zealot and fanatic and all this other stuff. Here's the choice. The choice is, do I trust that God is not unjust to forget? Or do I say, I'd rather not face this. I'd rather not encounter this. And it comes down to a matter of whether or not we believe that God has in store for us a greater fulfillment of His promises than the pleasures of this world. That's what everything hinges on, folks. I mean, everything hinges on that. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. That's the issue. And the question mark comes down. Do you believe that He's a rewarder? Or do you think potentially there is some injustice in God? That, I really don't know if I make this sacrifice, if He's going to come through for me on this one. I'm not sure that I can bank on His promise to supply all my needs through His riches in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that He's going to keep that promise. It means that you don't believe that He's a rewarder of those that seek Him. You don't trust Him. You're like Noah, my hypothetical Noah. Sitting in the den of his house at year 119, 9 months into it, having not moved in obedience yet. Because he really didn't think God was going to keep His promises if he didn't move. And all of us face the same questions and challenges and issues in service. Do we believe God? Do we believe God? Do we accept the first part of what verse 10 says? For God is not unjust so as to forget. If we believe that God is just and therefore will remember, because that's the flip side of that, right? If He's not unjust to forget, that means He is just to remember. He will remember everything done for His name in service and ministry. Then you know what it does? It frees us. It frees us to let go of this world and serve. It frees us to put eternity ahead of temporal. It frees us to serve even if it means abuse or loss or persecution, even martyrdom. Because we would confess with David that your loving kindness is better than life. That we believe God is worth more than life. So we trust Him. And we step out in service to do what He calls us to do. May I ask you to go back to chapter 6 now. Verses 11 and 12, he gives really the exhortation. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Here's the goal of the exhortation, the object to which he's pursuing. He says in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence." What's the key to the word same there? What kind of diligence? The same diligence is the diligence that we just talked about in verse 10, right? They had served and were still serving. And so he says, we really want, we strongly desire that you do the same thing. That is, you keep on going. You show the same kind of diligence that you showed when you first professed faith in Christ and had that spirit that we talked about in chapter 10. Saw in chapter 10. They followed the Lord no matter what the cost. Some of them now had become sluggish. And they need to realize that the same diligence that was at the start of their following Christ needs to carry on. They need to pay attention and be diligent to the following of Christ. Why? There's two reasons given, and you can see them in the word so. It says, so as, in verse 11 and verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. So the first reason we should show diligence in this regard is because it produces assurance. Notice the end of verse 11. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And here we come back to that at times mysterious issue of our own personal assurance. Remember, eternal security is certain for all those to whom it applies. God, when God saves, they will never be lost. The evidence that God has saved somebody is perseverance. They follow Christ. And the assurance of any individual of their having been saved is that perseverance that takes place. And so here's what the writer says. Show the same diligence so that you'll have full assurance. That you'll have this assurance of hope until the end. The comfort and conviction in their souls that they were genuine believers would be as they continued to follow Christ. That's at times a troubling thing for us, but it is, to me, an unmistakably clear teaching of the Scriptures that has been recognized throughout the history of believers. I mean, one classic confession of the faith says this, that such are only real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark, the great characteristic which distinguishes them from mere professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That those whom God has saved, He works in to preserve them so that they persevere. And the great authenticating stamp of reality about their life is that they do. And so, if I look at my life and I say to myself, am I truly saved? The answer has to be, am I showing the faith that saves? That is, does my life consistently turn back to those promises? Do I look to what Christ said? Do I show diligence to make certain that my focus never shifts off of Christ, that I believe it's only Him that can save me, it's only His righteousness that can guarantee my acceptance with God, and that I believe His promises. And without that kind of diligence, then I'll always have nagging questions in my soul. Here's the way John states it. 1 John 2:6, he says, Hereby we know that we know Him. Okay? We know that we know Him. That's assurance. If we keep His commandments. You know, I imagine many of you are like me. I can remember days, particularly during my teen years, when I wasn't always following the Lord and sometimes was not following closely at all, that one of the consequences of that was questioning whether or not I'd ever been saved. I mean, that was the immediate consequence of it. That the question in my mind was, if I'm saved, how can I be doing this? And you know what? That's exactly what John warned people about. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The converse would be, here's how you won't know that you know Him. You don't keep His commandments. The minute you start to act as if you're not born of God is the minute you begin to question if you're born of God. And so that's the inevitable consequence. And what sometimes people want to do, out of good intention, I think, is make assurance something completely outside of me. That assurance is totally disconnected from my life. And so what they'll say is this, they'll say something like, we're sure because God told us He would save us. And you know what? That is one of three ways in which we have assurance. The Word of God. But Romans 8 also says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. 1 John 3 says the same thing. So it's also the witness of the Spirit that helps us have assurance. And I just quoted a verse from 1 John 2:6, 1 John 3:9, 6-9, which say the walk of the believer affects it. And here's how those things all fit together. You know what? You know what you saw in 5:11? Their understanding of the Word was affected because they had become dull of hearing, right? Paul could say to the Corinthians, I couldn't speak to you as to mature, but as to infants. So, and why couldn't he? Because of their carnality. So, if I think, well, all I have to do is just look at the Bible and it gives me assurance, the problem is my ability to perceive the Bible is affected by my disobedience. So I'm always going to have problems that way. And you know what? Ephesians 4:30 says I can grieve the Holy Spirit whereby I am sealed unto the day of redemption. So the ministry of the Spirit is affected by my disobedience. So any way you slice it, your life factors into the assurance equation. And it factors in at this level. You know God's promises. You know that God will save all those who have trusted in Christ. But the question comes into your life is, am I one of them? And here's a way practically. This text would be saying, one of the ways that you can have full assurance of hope is by steadfastly following the promises of God. You turn off into another path, then you're going to have a ripped up soul. You know, if you're Noah, okay, let's go back to my Noah analogy. Every nail you drive into the wood is a confirmation to you that you believe God. Every six-month vacation you wander off to say, well, you know, I don't worry about this rain thing, is going to be in your soul the question whether or not you really believe God. I mean, that's the point of this text. It's not to say, here's how you save yourself. Here's how you can have assurance in your soul that you are saved. Is you show that you believe God. You trust God. You just keep coming back to the fact that God said there is a heaven, the way to heaven is through Christ to Him, and that in heaven there is reward that far exceeds anything on this planet, and so I'm not going to live for this planet. There's an inherent contradiction, folks, between saying our home is in heaven and then being absolutely wrapped up in everything on planet Earth. And that inherent contradiction is what robs us of our assurance. You see, chapter 11 will say, people gladly confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. And the test of our assurance often is whether or not we have gladly confessed that. And not just with our mouth. Oh yeah, I'm a pilgrim and stranger. As we go enjoy everything the world offers to us. But that we willingly say, I don't live for this stuff because my home is in heaven. And you know what happens in the answer of your soul? The answer of your soul is, yes, that's right. And as long as you're running this way, your soul is saying, no, something's wrong here. How can you say you live for heaven, but the whole orientation of your life is to this earth? There's no assurance there. There's no full assurance of hope until the end. And so the writer wants them to say, self-consciously keep coming back and saying, here's how you show that you believe God. You serve Him. You labor as if this world doesn't matter. That you believe God. You build the ark. You leave Ur of the Chaldees. You forsake the treasures of Egypt. All the stuff that Hebrews 11 says faith is all about. That's how you show you believe God. It's not works, it's faith. You believe the promises of God, and those compel you to say, this world is not my home. And so he says, show the same diligence so that you can have full assurance of hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning that we have a hope that is not conditioned on our righteousness at all. That it is grounded in the full and finished work of Jesus Christ. We praise Your name for that, and we trust that You